Thank you, instrumentalist. Thank you, all of you. Would you please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 16. Last week, we started studying the second of the five rubrics under which we have classified the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those parables, they are giving us truths about the kingdom of heaven. And this second rubric, which contains 12 parables, pertains to salvation or decision for the kingdom of heaven or deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers. So as we look at that second rubric, we call it deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven, and it has 12 parables underneath it. So the 12 parables in this rubric are evenly distributed in three subcategories of four parables each. The first subcategory contains four parables that show the mistakes people make about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. The second subcategory contains four parables that give motivation toward the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. And the third subcategory contains four parables that speak of the marks of the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. Those who are truly saved, what are the marks and features by which you recognize them? So last week we preached on the first of the four parables that show the mistakes that people make about the deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers. It was the parable of the blind leading the blind in Luke chapter 6, verses 29 to 42. Rather, it was three parabolic statements for one parabolic message, and we titled it The Pitfall of Misguidance. Today we will address the second mistake that people make about the deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers to sinners. The Lord deliberated on this second mistake in the parable commonly called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus out of Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And we are going to see in it the message is the plight of misconception. People who are misconceived about what makes people enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's read that passage. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. He was simply buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. What a surprise. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things and likewise Lazarus evil or calamitous things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, Nay, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, not that way, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Those are very bold and striking words. And they were meant to be taken very, very seriously. Now, in the context of things, from Luke chapter 13, verse 22, through Luke chapter 17, verse 10, Jesus clarifies in his parables and his speeches, He clarifies who is part of the kingdom of heaven and who is not. Most national Israel, for example, will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven, chapter 13, verses 22-35. Whereas many non-Jews, outcasts of society, Gentiles, will be included. And they will be included not in virtue of their social status, but in virtue of their humility to seek the values of the kingdom of heaven, chapter 14. Lost people are sought and found, chapter 15. And then in Luke chapter 16, the Lord gave two parables about the use and abuse of money. His point is that money can be an impediment to entering or properly serving in the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did he speak those parables and to whom did he speak them? If you look at Luke 16, the answer is in verse 14. After the Lord spoke the first parable, the parable of the unjust steward, the people who were most touched by it and needed to hear it and was addressed to them, they reacted defensively. Luke tells us now the Pharisees who were what? Lovers of money. They said, touche, but don't you dare tell me about my sin. They also heard all these things, and guess what they did? They derided, they ridiculed, they sneered at the Lord. The Pharisees disparaged the truth that Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of heaven because, why? They loved the money. They sneered at him. Literally, it says they raised their nose at him. Hence, the Lord exposed how money could impede upon a person's attitude toward the truths of the kingdom of heaven. So in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the Lord addresses the plight of misconception about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he revealed the tragedy of discovering one's misconception about money only when it is too late. Only after death. And to bring the Lord's point clearly to you, I must discuss three aspects of it. The premise, the profile, and the perspective of the plight of misconception about the deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers. And indeed, when we read the story, aren't we uneasy with the equation that seems to be made between wealth and poverty on earth, and damnation and bliss in the afterlife? Is the Lord saying that being rich is immoral and bad and poverty is bliss? We know that's not what he could be saying, but how do we explain it? Of course not, he's not saying this. And that is why we need to discuss first the theological or biblical premise behind the story, especially that, contrary to custom, the Lord did not give any introduction, nor did he give any conclusion. We just have to draw what he means from the story itself. The Pharisees, so the premise to the mistake of misconception about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven is what we need to settle first. The Pharisees taught that poverty was a result of one's wickedness, and wealth was a reward of one's righteousness here on earth. So the disciples believed the same thing. Why? Because that's what the Pharisees had taught them. They were religious people. In John chapter 9, the disciples noticed a man who was known to have been born blind. And right there they said, okay, what sin caused that? Rabbi, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus instead said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. What? But that the works of God should be revealed in him, that's why he was born blind. Wow. The Lord corrected the misconception of the disciples at that time and said that there is such a thing that God wants to fulfill his glory in and for this man, and therefore he had a bad start. In this parable, the Lord corrected the misconceived premise that wealth and health on earth are the absolute marks of being right with God or being saved. In fact, it is a serious mistake to believe so. Unfortunately, the Lord does not introduce the parable with any explanation, nor does he even give a conclusion. So to understand the theological or biblical premise to the parable, we must examine, one, that what Jesus himself has said about money and salvation, and two, what the epistles have said, and three, what clues we can get in the parable itself to understand where Jesus was coming from. So the first thing, what has Jesus said about money so that he will give a parable building upon what he has said previously? What we see is that Jesus repetitively warned against equating money with salvation. The Lord Jesus never condemned wealth, nor did he ever praise poverty. That is not where we are. But he showed that a person's attitude toward wealth or toward poverty can determine his status in the afterlife in regard to the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 18, verse 25, the Lord Jesus clearly stated the near impossibility of someone who values money above all things to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." He could not be clearer. In Matthew chapter 19, he exhorted a rich young man to dissociate from his wealth in order to follow him. But the young man went away in great sorrow that the Lord would try to do that. Then the Lord made these related remarks in Matthew 19, verse 23. He said, "Then Jesus said to his despised disciple, 'Assuredly, there is no doubt about it. I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Likewise, in Mark chapter 10, verse 24, the Lord warned against equating wealth with salvation. He says, "And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus doubled down." Jesus answered again, and he said to them the same thing. In other words, the children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. So if someone is relying upon riches as a spiritual mark, it says, you are misconceived about it. And you would think that the epistles were explained differently. No, Paul and James show the poor is more likely to trust in God than the rich. Even though wealth and poverty do not determine a person's entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the epistles show that wealth is more likely to make a person arrogant and self-reliant, and thus making him act like the rich young man, making him go away from the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. But by contrast, poverty is more likely to make a person seek God as his help. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul recognizes the status of the church this way. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." The people who are in the top of society, they are so self-reliant upon their status that they don't want to humble themselves to accept salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. He also warns the young pastor Timothy about the misconception regarding wealth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he said, "But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a trap, a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which draw men in destruction and perdition." That's what relying on wealth can do to you. "For the love of money," what was the problem of the Pharisees? They love money. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." James, who is often seen as an antithesis to Paul in regard to matters of faith, he actually holds the exact same position as Paul. In James chapter 9, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he told the former members of his church, these intriguing words. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Isn't that the rich man in the parable? James doubled down in chapter 2, verse 5. He said, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Isn't that Lazarus? And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What does that mean? It means that poverty is an opportunity for God to exalt you, the lowly brother. That's what he says. So let the poor glory means to be proud of or be satisfied or joyful about and not be ashamed of your poverty. Why? Because it is an incentive to seek God's help. You cannot rely on anything on your own. If you are in that situation and say, wow, I would have been tempted to go somewhere else, but now I have nobody to trust but God. It is not in the sense of showing superiority. No, in fact, the passage condemns an attitude of superiority. The dignity of the poor brother is not necessarily in his poverty, but in his being a brother. His true position is his relationship to Christ. And this is an elevation for sure. It is for anybody, whether the person be poor or rich materially. His true dignity is not his position in society, but his relationship within the brotherhood in Christ. And in contrast to the poor, the rich brother also glory. He also is satisfied, but it is with the opposite. James says he should glory in his humiliation, not in the money he has, but in the right perspective of life that his brotherhood gives him. The poor may be despised in society, but in the brotherhood, he is exalted. The rich may be exalted in society, but in the brotherhood, he is humbled. In Christ, you are measured up appropriately. Being in Christ is glory, whether you be poor or rich. If you are rich, thank God that he has lowered you from your unfounded pedestal. If you are poor, praise God that he has elevated you from your unfounded despair. In that woman-dominated society, a rich person who becomes a believer had indeed to endure humiliation, scorn, and more, even if you had been rich. Faith in Christ is the great equalizer of the brotherhood. You are all sitting here. Everybody is brother and sister. No title. In fact, call me Brother Hans if you don't want to call me Pastor. I think I kind of love it, actually. The high is lowered to the equilibrium. Both the low and the high should rejoice. The low is elevated to the equilibrium. The equilibrium of faith in Christ is the greatest wealth that any person could have. The greatest security, the greatest asset. The rich is in a precarious situation. The low is in a pressurized situation. Both are delivered equally. So misconceived indeed is the position of making spiritual decisions on the basis of material status. More often than not, riches lead a person to misconceive the kingdom of heaven rather than to conceive it appropriately. It is a huge mistake. Riches more often than not lead people to misconceive the true value of life. And in addition to Jesus' words and the statements from the epistles that we just explained, the Lord gives us some clues in the parable itself. And only those people who have preconceived ideas about what Christ should be saying will miss the clues. Jesus uses appellatives rather than genuine names. This parable is the only one where one of the actors is identified by name. And that should make us take a pause to ask ourselves whether the name Lazarus is indeed the real name of the actor. When of the 60 or 70 parables of Jesus Christ, he never said that so-and-so was called whatever name. I have not seen any commentators with my position. So you have it. You can take it or leave it. But I believe that Lazarus is not a name of identity, but an appellative. That explains why we have it here. For example, what do we mean? We had this series of sermons on the appellative of Christ. Was it last Christmas or 2 Christmases ago? Okay. So for example, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus and referring to the Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, it says this: "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Has Jesus ever been identified on his birth certificate as Emmanuel? Never. So is the Bible lying? No. Jesus was never named Emmanuel. Why? Because Emmanuel was an appellative in that it revealed Jesus' character, not his identity, not his business card. When you look at the profile of his life, you could nickname him Emmanuel or God with us. Likewise, Jesus did explain Jesus did not introduce the parable, but he revealed the issue at hand through the appellative Lazarus. The word Lazarus is a shortened form of the Hebrew or Aramaic Eliezer or Eliezer. You know who was called Eliezer? The servant of Abraham was very, very faithful, and to whom Abraham would have given even all his possessions if he had never had a biological child of promise. The name means God is my help. You can imagine. That's what the Pharisees heard. You hear Lazarus, but that's what they heard. By this, the Lord is contrasting two characters. The first is money is my help, and the second is God is my help. When the Pharisees listened to the parable, that is what they heard. There was money is my help who feasted every day, and there was God is my help who was poor and sickly. And for the rest of the sermon, I would not say rich man or Lazarus. I will say money is my help and God is my help in telling the story. So that is the premise. Now that you see the premise, it's going to make sense to you when I tell you the profile of the mistake of misconception about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven of those two. Money is my help was clothed in very expensive garments. Consider the expression purple, describing his garment, as not simply the color by which the material was dyed, but as a genre of clothing, just as we call a certain genre of clothing denim. He was clothed with what kings generally wore, purple material. So was the linen undergarment that he imported from Egypt. So money is my help, feasted daily. Not only was he clothed with what kings wore in special occasions, but he also had pleasure that kings had in special occasions. He had them daily. Feasts of the type that occurred only on special occasions. Feasts that were both lavish and perhaps unholy. He fared sumptuously every day, the passage says, similar to the feast and celebration of the father at the return of the prodigal son, where the word is translated by make merry in Luke 15, 23, 24, 29, 32. This man celebrated himself every day in the most ostentatious manner.
While other rich friends and five brothers share his table at the outer gate was God is my help, who had neither wealth nor health. He was poor and incapable of moving. He was laid at the gate, and this medical situation got him stuck at this place, even though his begging was not successful. He's like this man by the pool of Siloam who did not have anybody to push him in the pool once it was in ebullition. Yet, God is my help remained there year after year in hope of something better. Some good Samaritans dropped him at that gate, thinking that it would be the best place to gain a livelihood from begging. Because of his physical ailment, he could not care for himself. Just like the paralytic who was carried by four men who dropped him from the opening of the ceiling of the house to before the feet of Jesus. Perhaps some good Samaritan dropped Lazarus before the gate, thinking that this would be his best bet to find relief. And this rich man is not accused of any of the wanton sins that are generally associated with debauched wealth. As Augustine said, he is not accused of gluttony. He is not accused of promiscuity. He is not accused of oppression. He seems to have been a distinguished man in the society. Sin that other passages of scripture associated with abuse of health, nothing is mentioned of that. The whole point of the story is that this man put his trust, is that God, money is my help, put his trust in his wealth and disregarded one who, having God for his help, did not receive any earthly assistance from the one whom God has so abundantly blessed in view of us helping others. According to Moses and the prophets, a rich Jew had to look upon the affliction of his fellow Jew. But money is my help cared only about himself, not about Moses and the prophets. God is my help never cursed God. He never acted entitled. His daily aspiration was to get some of the crumbs that fell from the table of money is my help. In other words, he would have been satisfied with the garbage. His desires went unfulfilled nonetheless, day after day. Instead, dogs ate the crumbs. And like the prodigal son in chapter 15, verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. The longing of God is my help is similarly unsatisfied, and dogs lick his wounds. His medical situation probably prevented him from gaining proper employment, and therefore to survive, he had to beg, no social security. Some commentators think that the dogs were the companions he did not otherwise have. Others see the dogs negatively as a feasting event on him. Having eaten the crumbs that could have come to him, the dogs wanted to have even him as food. What a parallel between God is my help and money is my help. From the present life to the afterlife. Present life, God is my help was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. In parallel, money is my help when in the afterlife he is begging, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And both of them did not receive satisfaction. The one, in which place would you rather not receive satisfaction, friend? In the present life or in the afterlife? John Chrysostom, this deciphered nine features of calamity in God is my help. The poverty, the sores, the pain from both the sores and the poverty. Number four, the loneliness. Number five, the distress without consolation or comfort. Number six, the glaring and deadly disparity when he's looking at others while he is in that situation. myself and the reject of all, even by those who were of the same plight. Sometimes homeless people flock together, but not in this case. Number 9, the hopelessness by all human counts, slander of the dignity. You know, all change in the reality of the kingdom of heaven. The other is reversed when, from their introduction in the story. Money is my help, receive a sumptuous burial, and perhaps eulogies at his death. He died and was buried, perhaps in a mausoleum. In contrast, perhaps, God is my help did not have a proper burial. Nothing is mentioned. But from the dog that licked his sores, he is now carried by angels. From solitude at the gate, he is now in the company of Father Abraham. Some even believe that God is my help was translated just as Moses was. God is my help is put in the highest category of saints from the Old Testament, the Moseses, the Abrahams, the Elijahs. The kingdom of heaven proposes strongly that the afterlife is the true life. It is the best life. It is the eternal life. Citizens of the kingdom are pilgrims and foreigners in this life. And as foreigners, life can be tough down here. But the present life is temporary, friend. We must live it with the bar of satisfaction set low while we are here. Having food and raiment, we must be therefore happy. We must be content. We set the bar low when we have faith. If the Lord chooses to give more than food and raiment, it is because he has a special plan for us to fulfill for him with the surplus. In the afterlife, however, God promises glory, splendor, magnificence. That's where the bar is set high. There is no such promise for the present life, nor is there any caveat of poverty in the afterlife in Christ. Nobody will be poor. It is all joy, great company, bliss, and splendor. That is what any God is my help person should focus on, whether they have only food and raiment, no food, no raiment, or a surplus of food and raiment. They should focus that God is their help. And had Lazarus had no faith, his poverty would not have secured him a ticket to be carried by angels into the presence of God either. So it is now the reality of faith. God is my help is the point that is being made. Now look at how from money is my help, that God has put the very words that we need to know now before we get in his situation. Hence, in the last part, verses 24 to 31, we have the perspectives on the mistake of misconception about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. In his book, The Parables of Jesus, James Montgomery Boyce said, it is the only passage in the entire Bible that describes the actual thoughts, the actual emotions, and the actual words of somebody who is in hell. This is the only eyewitness account we have in Scripture of someone who is in hell. I got a glimpse of this yesterday in a conversation at the dinner table with a Chinese guest to my house. He is an ex-student to my daughter Abby at the Chinese University. It so happened he got in trouble, and as usual, Abby said, can you have him come? And he's been at my house and eating my food. So yesterday I asked him, Abby is out of town, that's why she's not here today. So I asked the Chinese gentleman, what his father does. He said that his father used to have a small business where he produced money for the dead. I said, what? He said, yeah, you have money for people who are living and you also have money for the dead. And I was finishing this sermon. And I said, maybe the Chinese know something that money is my help did not know. So bewildered, I asked him to explain what money for the dead was. He says it is a sort of money that looks like the real currency, but in a different color, yellow. People purchase it by the kilos, and they burn it in an offering-like manner at their home sanctuaries for the family dead whom they designate. So I went to the Fountain of All Wisdom, Wikipedia, and I Googled the thing. And it called it joss paper. He says this, joss paper, also known as incense papers, are paper crafts of sheets of paper made into burnt offerings common in Chinese ancestral worship, such as the veneration of the deceased family members and relatives on holidays and special occasions. Worship of deities in Chinese folk religion also uses a similar type of joss paper. Joss paper, as well as other paper mache items, are also burned or buried in various Asian funerals to ensure that the spirit of the deceased has sufficient means in the afterlife. I think money is my help was Chinese. He felt that somehow in the afterlife, he could still have money to help him. Money is my help acquired a lot of knowledge of the truth after death. But this knowledge is like Satan, who knows the truth but does not adhere to it. The rich man came to know the truth but void of faith and past the time of God's patience. His knowledge of the truth is still controlled by his reliance on riches. He still wants Lazarus to come do everything for him. He had never looked toward heaven, but now, for the first time, he looks in order to have relief, but not to have rescue. He had never begged before. Lazarus used to beg, but now he petitioned for family. He begged Father Abraham, but it was for his family, not for himself. He had never discussed the plan of God before, but now he analyzed it to support his misconception not to obey the plan of God. When people foster a misconception about the kingdom of God, even when they have an intellectual knowledge of the truth, they twist that knowledge for their own relief, for their own social connection, and for their own conception. They do not comply with the truth unto genuine faith and fruitfulness. There are three major truths that this after-death conversation between Abraham and money is my help reveals. The first one is this. The Lord is seriously strict about the terms of the kingdom of heaven. You cannot be a Democrat and just change candidate afterwards. It doesn't work this way. The Lord is seriously strict about the terms of the kingdom of heaven. God is my help was carried into Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side. This is an idiom to mean God's presence. Hence, the Lord played on the name of Abraham to signify the perspective of God or of heaven or of the kingdom of heaven. God is my help is poise. He is silence. He is in silence. Throughout the story, he has never talked. And now it is Abraham who talks for him. Wow, Abraham is your spokesperson? Money is my help addressed Abraham boldly while he was in Hades. Now, some tried to make a difference between Hades and hell. It does not seem that the Lord intended such a nuance. In Revelation 20, Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. And here, there is fire. So we must consider them the same. So at the very least, Hades is like pre-judgment incarceration. A person commits a heinous crime and goes to jail without bail to avoid judgment. And after judgment, guess where the person goes? Jail. Same incarceration, but from different perspective of judgment. That's what's happening here. Hades is hell. And the man is in torment there. That's what you experience in hell. So Scripture uses the same term as the above of the unse, both before and after the white throne judgment. So God is my help is transported by angels to heaven. Money is my help goes straight to hell. And something that he had never done before in his life, he does here. He lifted up his eyes. The Bible says he raised his eyes. His raising his eyes would indicate another reversal of fortune in the present life. Money is my help is searching higher at the table. While money is my help is sitting higher at the table. While money is my help, God is my help, is at the floor level, at the gate, in the dust, so much that the dogs could lick his sores unimpeded. He is the one looking up. Now this man has to raise his eyes to notice God is my helper. He could not see him at the same level. He is low, God is my help is high. For the first time, he saw his mistake. Superabundance does not really minister help where it is most needed. In realizing his mistake, he committed another one, thinking that it was the material deprivation of God is my help that provided him comfort rather than his faith. So wealth is my help asked Father Abraham to commission God is my help to provide him with a portion of poverty, to dip the tip of his finger. That's what people who are poor have. They don't have abundance of water that you waste. To dip the tip of his finger to alleviate his torment. What an absurd thinking. It is not poverty that provides relief from spiritual torment. And Abraham will soon correct this swing to the other opposite pole of his misconception. Abraham, in whose bosom this poor man was brought, was himself a very rich man on earth. So it was not wealth. Abraham was rich. The difference is that Abraham had faith. Drawing from Abraham's story, the author to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, by faith, not by wealth, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelled in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, three generations the same, the heirs with him of the same promise, even though they were rich. For he waited for the city which was had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's exactly what Jesus was asking of the rich young man. Put your wealth aside, follow me. That's what Abraham did. Money is my help, ask for relief, not for rescue. Despite his new recognition and his vivid recollection, he still wants present relief, not permanent rescue. He wants ephemeral relief, not eternal rescue. He was bent toward the temporal, not the perpetual. But two laws prevented Abraham from acquiescing to the request of money is my help in hell. Equity, verse 25, and destiny, verse 26. And both of them were religious laws that the Pharisees themselves had set. The Pharisees themselves had enunciated those laws. They called the law of equity the law of retribution. They said that a person's words and works in this life will be proportional to his or her fate in the next life. And they called the second law, the law of destiny, they call it the law of irrevocable judgment. Unbridgeable chasm between heaven and hell. Those were the things that those Pharisees themselves were stating. So you can see the genius of our Lord in putting in the mouth of Abraham, whom they call their father, the very verdict that they themselves used to pronounce on other people. With compassion, Father Abraham responded, "My child." He called "Money is my help" son. "Money is my help" was a biological descendant of Abraham, but he was not of the seed of Abraham. Just as Romans chapter 9, verse 7 said, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Abraham stated the equity in verse 25. "Both money is my help and God is my help. They receive equitably what they each merited before God's justice." "Money is my help" abused God's grace in a hedonistic life. "God is my help" trusted only in God. Never complained, never felt entitled. And now is the result, the equity of God's justice. The Lord himself had given that warning in Luke chapter 6, verses 24, 25. He gave that warning. In Luke 6, verses 24 to 25, the Lord said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You have made the earth your heaven. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." He did warn them not to put their trust in riches. And then Abraham stated a second law of God's justice in verse 26. "And besides all this," he said, "in addition to equity is destiny, the sovereign decree of God as to the outcome of present choices." Irreversible. It is irreversible. It is irrevocable. It is inescapable. "Those who will pass from here to you." What's something? Why would someone want to leave heaven to go to hell? "Only people who love soul as Paul does. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, hasn't he said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." God says, "I will not allow you to do that. You are not going to leave heaven to go to hell. It's unnecessary, it's futile, it won't work because the destiny is irrevocable." People like Paul, who are passionate about the salvation of their people, given a corridor between heaven and hell, they will take that to still try to rescue their countrymen. But God has speak destiny irrevocably, that in spite of your affection, when it gets there, you are not going to be able to find a place to go try to still rescue your mother or your father or your brother or your spouse. The time of salvation is right now. But there is a second thing that we learn from this perspective. The Lord is soundly sure about the testimony of the kingdom of heaven. God is responsible. He said, "You have Moses and the prophets." That's the way God has said it. God is just. God is right and gracious in the outreach, the appeal by the kingdom of heaven. Moses and the prophets. Five unmarried brothers living a similar hedonistic life with no thought of God and eternity. They don't even try to get married. It's too much fun. They are still in their father's house. They are still enjoying life. And "Money is my help" was as desperate as Saul, who requested that Samuel be brought back. In 1 Samuel 12, chapter 28, verses 7 to 20. Just as the Lord Jesus brought the disciples to the mountain of transfiguration, where they saw Jesus conversing with Moses and Elijah, perhaps it was in the same way that God allowed Samuel to reappear. Not because of the spiritism or superstition of the woman, no. God superseded all that. He allows Samuel to come back to pronounce judgment upon Saul. And this man thought, "Hey, perhaps I could have the same thing. Why don't you have Lazarus go back? Why don't you have wealth? Why don't you have God is my help go back?" But "wealth is my help" was seeking relief, not rescue. You see, Moses and the prophets represent the Old Testament. God has taken the responsibility to make the plan of salvation known plainly and clearly. If you don't believe that, There is nothing that could make you believe. You are just going to use subterfuge to special space revelation in nature. We can acknowledge God. And through special revelation in scripture, we can know God. There is no other way by which we can know God but through God's word. If you reject God's word, there is no other testimony. Money cannot save you. Intellect cannot save you. Family name cannot save you. Accomplishments cannot save you. What saves you is what Moses and the prophets tell you. And when they tell you, there is salvation in any other, because there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And if you can't believe that, there is nothing that will save you. And then we have a third truth that we learn from this man, is that the Lord is singularly specific about trust in the kingdom of heaven. In verses 30, 31. In his notes on the parables of our Lord written more than 100 years ago, Mr. Trench called the person I call money is my help, he called it dives, and in many of the older writers called that. The word dives come from a Latin word to means or wealthy. He puts it, he said, the sin of dives or the sin of money is my help, in its root is unbelief. The squandering on self and the contempt of the poor are only the forms which his unbelief takes. His unbelief also shows itself in supposing that this brethren, while refusing to give heed to the sure word of God, his brothers, while refusing to give heed to the sure word of God, would he a ghost? That they would, oh, there is a spirit, therefore I'm going to listen to the spirit, but I'm not going to listen to the word of God. How ridiculous. This is of the very essence of unbelief, that it gives that credence to portents which it refuses to the truth of God. Unbelief gives credence to stupid things, but it doesn't give that kind of credence to the word of God. I mean, look at the politicians. The crazy things they believe. But once you give them the word of God, this man would believe that ghost could convert people, but the word of God, which is backed by so much evidence, is not sufficient. And then Trench continues, he says, Caligula, who mocked at the existence of the gods, would hide himself under a bed when it thundered, and superstition and incredibility are twin brothers. God is wise, friend. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe a person who rises from the dead. And like the Pharisees who wanted signs from heaven, money is my help argues that his brothers would repent if someone were to impress them with a sign. You give them one sign, they want more. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only sign that should serve as foundation of faith unto the kingdom of heaven. No spectacular things. Such demand of additional evidence is only a cover up to unbelief. And the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. He says, but he replied to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, yet no sign will be given to him except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea creature for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can tell you that scripture has a sense of humor. Jesus did raise a man from the dead whose real name was Lazarus in John chapter 11. And they still did not believe. In fact, what they tried to do is kill Lazarus. You see, they still did not believe. Faith, not sight, is the foundation to entering the kingdom of heaven. And verse 31 is the climax of the story. It shows that the issue at hand is the effectiveness of right belief and wrong belief, not the outcome of wealth and poverty. The contrast of wealth and poverty only accentuates the point. Right belief, even when expressed by the most abject in poverty, it leads to the right outcome in the kingdom of heaven. Whereas unbelief, even when held by the most affluent in wealth, will come short of the glory of God. One commentator shared his testimony. He says this: some time ago, I was leading a Bible study for a group of businessmen in the book of James. The discussion on James 2 verse 5, has not God chosen those poor who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? That suggestion proved provocative because one wealthy CEO insisted that all poor people were immoral. He argued that to be poor in America meant that a person was lazy and irresponsible. He had no regard for systemic poverty, no appreciation for economic and educational disparity. If you were poor, it was your own fault, and you only had yourself to blame. Isn't that what the prosperity gospel is also preaching? You see, God is my help, had no wealth, no health. He had no wealth, no health. He only had faith. The money is my health, my help, lived in wealth and for wealth, with no faith. And as Proverbs 11, verse 21 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. God is my help, had no wealth, no health. He only had hope in the Lord. Faith is never directly linked to wealth and health on this earth. Never. Despite what those charlatans on TV tells you. And in this, Albert Mohler Jr. warns against the misconception of the prosperity gospel of today that encourages people to be religious in the manner of money is my help. He wrote, prosperity theology is a refutation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us that we are to expect riches by the exercise of faith and that we are to find security in those riches. Prosperity theology is heresy, not because it promises too much, but because it promises too little. The health and wealth that prosperity preachers promise their followers are temporary. Furthermore, it turns out that those who follow the prosperity preachers have rarely themselves become rich, even when the preachers themselves become rich. Let us leave this with this admonition from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul told Timothy to do this at his church, which was in Ephesus. He says, commend those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Isn't that a good way to part? I told you I was going to finish at 11:30. So that's what I commend you. Commend those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Whether you have means on the earth or you don't, may you be known as God is my help. Because anything else will put you, you will make a big mistake.
and that mistake will be the plight of misconception. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the patience of our people as I try to explain this passage. This was very serious to you, and you did allow us, Lord, to give the gist of this to everyone here. Oh, yes, you do bless your servants. And there are many of them in Scripture to whom you have given riches. But those who were thus, who thus became rich, their testimony was not upon what they received. They were like Abraham, who was a very rich man, but riches was not what he was looking for. He was seeking for a company, for a commonwealth, for the presence of God. And we pray, Father, that we down here will live that way. And if ever the Lord has given us means, that we will never, never, never forget those who are sitting at the gate with sores and with all kinds of ailments, whom the Lord has brought to us for us to be a blessing to them and for them to be a blessing to us. Glorify your name and magnify your name in this, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.